Well, if you are a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that everything we discuss in this entire series, Family Dynamics, is for you. Regardless of your state or stage of life, you are part of the family of God, and that means that all of this is relevant. And so I've already made this point once or twice, but I want to emphatically make it clear that the principles of what it is to be in a family that is honoring God apply to the whole church. They apply to all of discipleship. So today we're going to talk quite a bit about parenting, specifically parenting. And yet I want you to know that if you employ all of these principles in any discipling relationship, it is relevant. It is helpful. So if you don't have children right now, that does not mean none of this is relevant. So knowing that that is where we're going, we hope to have significant, impactful parents. That is tragically not true for all of us. I was blessed with a wonderful family, and yet I know that is not the case for everyone. And so I know that this can also come with a lot of pain. I want to acknowledge that. And our hope is that we can be parents, whether that is of our own children or in the family of God, that we are spiritual fathers and mothers to many in a way that would honor God and would be really helpful to those under our care. So I like to go for walks with an individual named Tim. Anybody know Tim? He's one of our pastors. So if I were to ask you, what do you know about Tim? What are the things you would say? You can call them out. That's okay. Just know that he's here and he might have words for you. No one? No. So he's amazing. I heard that one. So, okay, here are two things. One thing is I really look up to Tim, okay? And I mean that. I really look up to Tim. He's really tall. He's really tall. Really, really tall. But I look up to him more than one way. So I also look up to him because he's just really wise and loving. But he is incredibly tall. But here's the thing. Tim is brilliant in many subjects, like the MDiv and theology, all that stuff. But also, he's an engineer. If you're ever like, you want to see what a mad scientist lab looks like, go out to his property. He's on list. I just know he's on list. But he'll start talking about science and engineering and stuff. And I'm really genuinely curious. I enjoy that kind of stuff, but I'm utterly lost most of the time. So while he's talking about these things, he'll get really excited and becomes a little more animated. And somehow he gets taller as he's talking about these things. Like, I'm looking over and I'm looking up and more, and like, he's just like way up here and I'm way down here. And sometimes he gets going and I'm just like, bring it back down here for us mouth-breathing earth dwellers. Like, I don't know what you're saying. But it's really fascinating. But one time recently, he mentioned something called Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. Yeah? Are you impressed that I even said that? Like, I didn't know that was three different words. I was like, what was that? So he had to bring it down for me. And then I also needed some AI assistance and Wikipedia assistance and all kinds of assistance because that's... But anyway, it involves quantum mechanics. So I want you to be really impressed that I have got any kind of understanding of this. But here's the thing. The more you observe and know one physical property, the less you can know another physical property. You track with me? The more you know one physical property, the less you can actually know another physical property. It states that it's actually impossible to simultaneously know both the exact position and the exact momentum, which is mass times velocity, of course, of a particle with perfect accuracy. Are you with me? I'm impressed if you are, because I needed it to be reduced further. So imagine this. If I had a marble in my hand, and I took that marble and I rolled it across the stage, I said, I want you to know with certainty some things about that marble. Like, how fast is it moving? And what is its precise location? As that marble is in motion, you can pick one or the other. But when you pick one, you know less of the other. So if that marble is in motion and you're like, I need to know its precise location, the more precise you are on knowing its location, the less you'll be able to know with certainty its speed. And the more you know precisely its speed, the less precisely you can know its location. Does that make sense? Like, I can focus on one thing and then I lose the other thing. Are you tracking with me? This is parenting, right? Like, the more you're like, we got this figured out. Like, oh, it's whack-a-mole. It's all over there. Like, you jump around. And like, you think you get one thing figured out and you're like, oh, that just completely went to the kitchen fire. Like, what is this? That's what parenting often feels like. The question is, what do we focus on? Like, if we want to be good parents who honor the Lord and really genuinely love our children, and do a just good job or even a decent job at being parents, what do we focus on? So turn with me in your copy of scripture to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in Ephesians chapter 6, close to the beginning last week. We touched on the first three verses. I'll read those and review quickly as you turn there. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land." And so last week, we set the stage that this command was given to children, that they are to obey their parents because this is right. We said it's kind of like the whole, like, because I said so. Like, children, obey your parents, comma, because this is right. Like, circular reasoning there. What? It's like being in the car and they're, but why, Dad? Because I said so. The idea is there is an authority. There's an authority and there's someone in submission to that authority. And so it is right for us to live under right authority. And so we talked about that quite a bit last week. Now we're moving into this next part. It's now addressing parents. And Paul is essentially going to say, don't use that authority in a way that makes them resentful, but rather obedient. So let's read it together. This is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Fathers. When he says fathers, the father is meant to be the head of this family system. And so, yes, it is gender specific. And yet in addressing the fathers, he would be saying, like, parents, bringing you in as the father leads this family. And so parents, like, now we're all in this. What are you to do and not do? So we can take this verse and create two buckets that we can dump everything into. There's some things you should not do, namely, don't stir up anger in your children. And there are some things you should do, namely, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So today I want to explore, what is it that we are to do if we're to not stir up anger in our children, but to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord? And so I'm going to borrow a list from a pastor known as Kent Hughes. He has done a just wonderful job kind of unpacking some of these ideas. This is what he says in his list of major ways to stir up anger in your children. Some of you, and you may know, like, it says fathers, and I know my wife would be the first to tell you, like, yeah, fathers, don't make them angry. Like, it's just, there's just something in me that's like, it's kind of fun sometimes to poke the bear. And don't stir up anger in your children. But beyond just that playful, like, little jabs back and forth, having fun with the kids, if you actually stir up anger in your children, what does that look like? How do we do that? So Kent Hughes' list, top of his list, criticism. One surefire way to stir up anger in your child, to make them resentful and disobedient, to wander away from the path they should be following, is criticism. There's the constant criticism. If you are sarcastic, demeaning, or just simply refusing to give praise when you rightly should give praise to your child, that's hurtful. It will lead them to resentment. It will stir up anger in your child. And you have to ask, well, what's behind all that? Sometimes people can just be really funny when they're really sarcastic. And then, you know, it always is kind of like flirting with just a little too far. And then invariably, it goes too far. And is there a time when in jest you can employ sarcasm and it's okay? I think so. But if that is your common practice, especially with people who are under your authority, it's just hurtful. We should remove that from us. It's not necessary. It's actually hurtful because it employs a form of criticism. It's demeaning. And so we don't want to stir up anger in our children through criticism. We'll come back to that. Next one, though, on his list is excessive strictness. Being excessively strict with our children will lead them to being angry and resentful. When we are excessively strict, you think, like, it may be you. You're like, I need constant control. And anytime they defy me in the slightest or the greatest, like, it's just like an all-out war has been declared against me. And you have to ask, what is that? Why is it that every offense feels like someone just declared war? Likely, it's insecurity in us. And so is that excessive strictness really just the overflow of our own personal insecurities that we're trying to project onto those under our authority? That I've learned I can't control me, but I'm going to control you. And how often do we do that? Is that not why parenting can feel so tumultuous? Like, you go into a public setting and they act the same way that they just behaved at home in private, but now it's a big deal because other people see it. Because now it's jabbing at our own personal insecurities. Is that a reflection of me? That will lead them to anger and resentment. You can think of it like a wet bar of soap. Okay? Sounds a little weird, but you've held a wet bar of soap before, I would assume. If you grab that wet bar of soap, it is slippery. You hold it too loosely, what does it do? It slips out of your hand. Okay, gotta have a firmer grip. You grab that wet bar of soap too tightly, and what does it do? It slips out of your hand. It's like, there's this dance, there's this art to this. They, again, back to last week, we should exercise this right godly authority over our children. And what does that look like? It looks like the way that God parents us. Yes, there are clear boundaries, but does God strike you with lightning every time you mess up? No. Sometimes he even waits and says, like, you're going to learn just from the consequences of your own action. And I'll kind of fence you in because you're going to get way more hurt if I'm not there and all these things. But there's a delicate balance to this of don't be excessively strict with your children. Right? You've watched it, right? It may have been your experience as a kid. If your parents were way too tight and controlling, and then you got out of their tight, controlling environment, and what did you do? Went crazy. Here's a fun fact. Did you know that denominations, we're talking about Protestant religious denominations, denominations that say that alcohol is evil and prohibit alcohol, did you know that the number of alcoholics, those struggling with alcoholism, is exponentially higher in those denominations than in denominations that say, actually, a biblical view of alcohol is moderation and liberty. You can enjoy this gift, but not to the point of drunkenness. And those denominations, where that is consistently taught, alcoholism is actually way lower. You're like, what is that? And you see that pretty consistently. The more tight you grab the soap, the more it slips out. But the more loose you grab the soap, you don't actually address where our right boundaries, it slips out too. And so you find that right way of having a grip on your kids, having that level of authority and control that is right and protective, but does not lead to resentment or to anger. Okay, so next on his list is irritability. A surefire way for your children to be stirred up in anger is your own irritability, your own anger. What is this? I will never forget like how consistently shocked I was when I had children. I had to like, who am I? Where did that come from? Like I never knew that was in me. You wake up for the 17th time in the middle of the night. Like I've got to get up and go to work in the morning. And this child is doing everything it can do to prevent me from getting any sleep. And you're just like shaking with rage. Like, it's a baby. It's a baby. Like, that's not, it's not like this maniacal plan to like destroy dad. But I'm convinced it is. And what's the problem there? It's crazy how much they're a mirror. The baby cries because the baby wants something for the baby. It's selfishness. It's not necessarily wrong, but it's selfishness. And I get mad in response to that because of what? Selfishness. Because it's not what I want. And so what is it about irritability? It's just the selfishness exploding from us, coming out on our kids. Our anger often becomes their anger. Control our anger. There is such thing as righteous anger. But you remember how Jesus modeled that? Jesus, who went into the temple and started flipping tables with a cord, like big cowboy-esque cord, leather whip, like whoop-ow! It's terrifying. It will hurt if it hits somebody. That angry Jesus, what did he do before he went in there? He sat down and he braided that cord. That he was rightly mad, had real anger, a righteous anger, a felt emotion, and yet he took the time to sit down and do something and process all that before he acted on it. Personal confession, far too often my discipline of my children is in my anger and not in love. And so sometimes I need to go sit down and plan what their punishment will be, like Jesus braiding a whip. Give me a chance to calm down so that I can then discipline them in love as opposed to anger. because our anger often becomes their anger. Next on his list is inconsistency. Our inconsistency as parents is a surefire way to make our kids resentful and stir them up to anger. We must be consistent. Many of you have done marriage coaching with my wife and I, and one of our main points when we get to our parenting session is consistency is critical. We should say what we mean and do what we said we are going to do. Be consistent about it. Soapbox as one of your pastors, please, and don't feel shame if you do this, but I really want to ask you to stop. We don't count down for our kids. It's teaching them the wrong thing. If you start the, and we all have done it, so don't feel shame. But if you, I told you to do this, 5, 4, 3, don't you let me get to 1, 2.5, that's it, 2. If I, and we just keep, like, what are we doing? What we're doing is we're telling them everything is fine. You can push the boundaries as long as you want until I get to a breaking point. How different if we just are consistent. As Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If I said, do not do that, I meant it. And when you do it, there's a consequence. If you were consistent with that, they actually will cherish it. They will learn to know what is an actual safe environment. How do I safely navigate what it is to be in this family? But when we're inconsistent, and they don't actually know, because sometimes you get to 3 in the countdown and dad just lost it and he's off the couch and he's ready to go. And sometimes it's 1 and sometimes it's 0 and nothing ever actually happens, so I'm gonna do it again. We must be consistent. Say what you mean and follow through, because mixed signals are unfair and unkind. It will lead to our kids being angry and resentful. Last on his list, favoritism. A surefire way for us to stir up anger in our children is to show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. If you have multiple kids, we don't show favoritism. No child should feel less loved than any other child. All of our children should absolutely feel completely loved by us. Hear me clearly on that. Don't show favoritism. Every child should feel just as loved as the other child. But that does not mean that you treat every child the same. Do you hear the difference? Every child should feel fully loved by you, but that does not mean that you treat every child the same. If I show my son and my daughter both how much I love them the same, there's no favoritism there, that does not mean that I go into Leland's room and give him beard kisses and everything at night to put him to bed, because that'd be weird. 10-year-old boy would be like, dude, what are you doing, Dad? Let's play karate. I don't like this. And in the same way, if I walk into my daughter's room at night, say like, let's go, it's time to wrestle. She's like, oh God, Daddy, no. Like, it's weird. I know, like, I'm making a joke of it, but you know, like, apply that in your life and your family. Everyone should be loved, but that does not mean that we treat them all the same way. Different people are loved in different ways, and that's okay. But you want to aim to make sure that every child knows they are no less loved than anyone else. And so that's Kent Hughes' list. I want to add one more. This is Kevin's addition, so you can discard if you want. But this is one that I've just found so true. One more surefire way to stir up anger in your children. Absence. You not being present, especially dad, is a surefire way to make your kids resentful and angry. You must be present. And I know that all of us, regardless of our gender and so forth, have different obligations and different availabilities and things like that. Be available for your kids. Be present with your kids, and that is not just physically. It's also mentally. That when you're with them, are you actually with them? Or have you mentally checked out? I'm just gonna veg out on this show. Or I'm gonna be on my phone. Be mentally present with them. Be emotionally present with them. Ask them questions like, how are you doing? What was the most excited you got today? What was the scariest thing that happened to you today? Ask them questions that help you attune to them. Open yourself up to them. Spiritually, be present. It should not be a shock to hear the way that you pray Invite them into your own personal life and faith. Let them hear the way that you speak about Jesus and how much you love him. Don't hide those things from them. Broadcast them. Like, let them hear it clearly. Be present with your children, because your absence is a way that will stir them up to anger. And so we have this big bucket. It's a big bucket. And of course, there are many, many other ways, but those are kind of like top of the list. Ways that we can stir up anger in our children. So this is the don't do this bucket. Now let's move into the do this bucket. This is the happy bucket. This is the one we're aiming for, right? If we're back to that Heisenberg uncertainty principle, like, oh, don't, okay. Well, now you just gave me a big list. Like, don't look at this. So I've got to look at this, but I haven't been afraid about this. Like, actually, look at this. It's the target fixation idea. When you're driving at high speeds and you look at something, you know where you're going? At what you looked at. It's true. And most sports, like, where you look is where you go. And so we want to fix our eyes on the place we want to go. And so 4B, it says, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is what we want to do. I want to start with saying, fathers, it says, bring them up. Bring them up is radically different than push them down. And so when you think about the way that you parent children or you're discipling someone who is less mature in the faith, how often do you think they experience this as me being brought up or me being pushed down? The call is bring them up. And again, that does not mean you never have hard conversations. You rightly exercise authority. There are boundaries and there are consequences for crossing those boundaries, and it's consistent. But is the goal to just push them down or to bring them up? Bring them up. Biggest thing for me that I have wrestled with for 10 years now, because that's the age of my son in parenting, is correction, not criticism. That has to be my aim. And I have to be honest with you, I fail so much in that. Correction, not criticism. It is so easy for my son or daughter to do something wrong and for me in my head to think, what an idiot. Huh. And that's awful. Did I think that way? And here's what's even more awful. Sometimes I say things like that. And I absolutely should not. Sometimes the words that come out of my mouth are just criticizing them. We don't criticize them. We correct them. We correct them. And do you know the difference? So someone does something wrong to you, and it has really bad ramifications. If all you do is just point out all the ramifications, like these are the negative results of what you just did, and this is what it says about you, you're inadequate in this, 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 and this. What is that? That's criticism. What is correction? Correction has a different tone, and correction takes it to a different place. So again, it's calling them up. That it's not ignoring or just avoiding the fact that there are consequences of this, but it's helping them see, how do we grow from that? Here's the right way. And here's just a little side note. I think Jesus is absolutely brilliant. Does it ever struck you? Stick track with me here. Someone comes up to Jesus and like, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I get into the kingdom of God? They're asking like, are there any better questions to ask? Like, no, like these are the best questions. These are the right questions to ask Jesus. And what does Jesus consistently do? He asks them a question. Like, what? Ah! But it's beautiful. It's the same thing with our kids. Questions are powerful, because when you answer with just criticism, when you give that just like blanket, like, here it is, just I laid it out for you, you know what that does? Sometimes they get a little bit of it. It's like this. In this form of teaching, I know doing this, and as many hours as I pour into preparing for this and want to excel in it, I know that you will leave here with less than 10% of this retained. Well, that's kind of defeating and depressing. If we turn this into a conversation, that's why we tell you, be in a home group. Be with disciplined practicing partners. To where this becomes dialogue, you ask questions and you think about things and you share ideas, the permanence in your brain goes up exponentially. With our kids, do you know how powerful a question is? Because it's going to build greater permanence, but the other thing it's going to do is it creates ownership. When that person comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he asks them a question. You know what they just had to do? They had to go inward. Like, well, what do I actually believe about this? And what am I willing to put words to? What am I willing to take a stand on? And then when that is shared and it comes up against something, then you have to wrestle with that ownership. There's a training I did when I was a high school teacher that was the best by far training I'd ever done on class management, just how do you control behavior? And there was a series of questions they taught me, and I use this constantly. I've probably used it with many of you. Like, if you come across somebody who's doing something they should not be doing, you know what the first question is? It's a question. What are you doing? Let them say what they're doing. Then you follow up, what should you be doing? They are having to voice, this is what I'm doing, I'm personally owning that, and this is what I know I'm supposed to be doing. And then you follow up with that first question as your third question. What are you supposed to be doing? This. You don't. There is no getting away from it. I now see and I have voice. I know I should be doing this, but I'm doing this. And then you find out, what are you going to do about it? You give them a chance to grow from it, as opposed to just criticize them. It's correction, not criticism. Bring them up. It's this idea of tenderness. It's gentleness and kindness. And if you're going to exercise gentleness and kindness, that means that the opposite is also an option for you, that we could just overpower them. But that's not actually helpful, is it? That's just going to tear down and not build up. And yet the beauty is, when you exercise tenderness, gentleness, when you have the capacity for brute strength, you're actually gaining strength. You're exercising muscles that actually make you and them stronger. It's control. That's why you go to the gym, and if you're an idiot like me, you're just like, I gotta just get through it. Oh, God. Okay, I did it. Oh, thank you, Jesse. You didn't let me die. But if it's controlled, you have the right form, and it's this slow, controlled movement, it utilizes so many other muscles, and it's safer, and it actually builds muscle. Control our parenting. So bring them up, real tenderness, real growth. Bring them up in what? In the training and instruction of the Lord. So in the training, this word training is from the Greek word that we get gym or gymnasium from. It's this idea of real discipline. It's a practiced effort that takes time and it involves whatever is necessary to help. And that's why you see coaches do really weird things. Like famous Mr. Miyagi, like you're gonna teach this little boy how to do some karate, and he's like, go axe the car, sand the floor. All these weird things, and the kid's like, what is all this? And then finally he's like, wax the car. I'm like, what? And he waxed the car, and then he keeps doing that motion, and then he sends a punch for his face, and somehow I actually did it. Like, I've developed that muscle memory. Because if he just taught him how to block a punch, like, okay, I got it. But doing something over and over and over thousands of times taught him the real movement of it. And it built the muscles to support that movement. And now it's reflexive. His body has done it 10,000 times. And so it's instinct now to do that. And so get creative in the way that you raise up your kid and you instruct them. You train them. You find creative ways to build those muscles and let them endure. Like training for an athletic event, so much of it is preparation. If all we ever do with our kids is respond to things, that's not fair. We can't have an expectation of them when all we're ever doing in parenting them is responding to things happening. We be proactive. Help them prepare for things. Like, go write down 100 scenarios for lunch today of things that you know your child is one day going to face in life. And set that list of 100 things down at your dinner table and say, we're going to talk through one of them every night. One day, you're going to have credit. Do you know what credit is? Do you know what it is to overspend and to go into debt? Or one day, you're going to have to ask that girl if she will marry you. How do you get there? Like, all these different things. Help them prepare for those things before they get there. Preparation. Correction, not criticism. Be the coach as much as a counselor. All right, moving on. In instruction. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So this instruction literally means, the literal translation of the word that becomes instruction is to place before the mind, to put it before their mind. It's intentional and strategic, and it's consistent. To be intentional, strategic, and consistent. And so if I were to ask you, what is your parenting plan? Well, that sounds like a really fancy thing. No, just by me. Like, what are you intentionally doing? What are you strategically doing to help your child go from where they are today to where you hope that they're going to be X days from now, X years from now, X decades from now, when they face the Lord and death? What kind of a person do you hope they are? What do you hope comes out of their mouth when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Be intentional, be strategic, be consistent. But what is it? It's bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is it. I don't want to just like bring you to a place of guilt and shame. Having been a high school teacher for a few years, and then being a youth pastor for a few years, and now in this role, the number of parents that I have watched pour countless hours and dollars into various sports, clubs, extra coaching on the side, and all this stuff. Let's be honest. What are the odds any of our kids are going to become a professional athlete? If they have the talent, that's awesome, that's beautiful. I don't want to say don't cultivate that. But here's what I do want to challenge you on. Do you put that much time, that much money, that much effort into their spiritual well-being? If they come home from school with an F in math, and you're like, that's it, get in the car, we're going to math tutoring. I'll pay for it, like this is unacceptable. But do you ever assess their spiritual health? I think, man, we have a kids ministry. We have 7 elders. We have a youth ministry. We have people who specialize in these things. Maybe I should go talk to them and ask them, hey, what's a good way that I could come alongside my child and help them learn what it is to honor God, or help them to understand this attribute of God, or help them know whatever it is. If there are resources in the church, use them. But biggest of all is just care about the things that are going to matter for eternity, not for the next 30 years of their life. They'll age out of their athletics. It's going to happen. And I love sports. My kids in sports. But what are we doing? It's the training and instruction of the Lord. Of the Lord. The gospel has got to be the center of your parenting. Let the gospel be at the center of your parenting. Much like God, our perfect heavenly Father. I mean, he is the ultimate parent. He is the one who is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is utterly consistent. He is immutable. He does not change. He is wise. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And he is always present. He is the perfect Father. And so we look to him, and what it looks like to be a good father or a good mother is really just point to him. Just in every way possible, consistently point to him. Do that for your kid. Make much of him because he is also loving. He's so loving, and love is inherently sacrificial, that he actually sent his own son to die for us. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he lived a sinless life. He never fell short of the glory of God. Instead, he put it on display. The perfect image bearer because he is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and walked on this planet, and then he died the death that you and I deserve. And this was the will of the Father, and the Son submitted to the will of the Father. He died in our place as payment for the debt that we could never repay. Because he loves us. Because he loves us. Because our Father in heaven loves us, he sent his Son. So that through him we could have everlasting life. And he calls us, turn from your sin. Repent. Confess your sin. And confess your Savior, that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he died in our place, but he rose again victorious over sin and death. And he offers us forgiveness and freedom, life everlasting, to be back with the Father, to enjoy God. And he gives us his Spirit as this down payment, as this promise that his Spirit is with us now, giving us these good gifts, and he's leading us into greater holiness, conforming us to the image of the Son, that we will look like Jesus. And one day he's going to finish this work that he began in us. We get to live in this family, the family of God adopted in through Jesus. Your kids need to hear that constantly. My kids need to hear that constantly. They need to hear the gospel. They need to be raised in the training and instruction of the Lord, the gospel, the good news of who is the Lord and what has he done. Let them hear it constantly. And don't forget that your life is possibly the largest book they're ever going to study on the subject. Parents, you have the greatest capacity to shape the view of God that your kids are going to hold forever than anyone else. Show them the gospel. Show them who this God is. Live it out. You remember General Dwight D. Eisenhower, famously, when he was asked about leadership and parenting as a form of leadership, he would take a string out of his pocket, take that silly string, and he'd lay it on the table with whoever he's talking about and say, you know what? This string, if I wanted to go somewhere, and I take it and I pull it, it goes exactly where I want it to go. If, however, I take that string and I try to grab one side and push it where I want it to go, it doesn't work out so well. You see the difference? With your kids, if you just try to push them to God, just push this on them, do you think that's going to go well? Maybe, by God's grace, thank God he is sovereign. But you know what's going to be so much more effective? Follow me. Let them watch the way that you follow Jesus. That is going to be the greatest example and teaching thing that you could possibly do for them and what it is to actually follow Jesus. You follow Jesus. And then like 1 Corinthians 11:1, when Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He used that with all of our leadership. This is what leadership defined is. Follow him and let them follow you. So that means even when you mess up, you point to the one that you've been following and say, oh, he's so gracious. Let's make much of him. Follow him and invite them to follow along. Know the gospel. Study it exponentially more than any parenting book you may come across. Know the gospel. Be fluent in it. Be ready to speak of its relevance in every situation, in every moment. Constantly come back to it. Practice it. Model it. Do you know how powerful it is for your kids to watch you repent? My dad is my hero. Like, there is no question in my mind. I hope to at least a small fraction of that, my son looks up to me in the same way that I look up to my father. You know how often I have to go into my son's room? And usually it's the end of the day because I'm an idiot like that and it takes me a while. But I have to walk into that room and say, buddy, I'm really sorry. Daddy should not have acted like that. I shouldn't have said that to you. Or I shouldn't have, whatever it is. I've lost track of the number of times I've had to do this. But I go in there and I'm honest about that. I confess that sin to him. But then I also confess that Jesus is my Lord. I say, I'm just so glad that God still loves me. And he actually has already forgiven me for this. That Jesus died for me because I do things like this. And I can't make it right, but one day he is. And isn't it so good that God is gracious like that, buddy? So I'm really sorry. And I'm going to try my best not to ever do that again. The only way I'm going to be able to do that, though, is remembering what Jesus has done for me, right? Do you know how powerful it is for our kids to watch us genuinely repent in front of them? And isn't that the heart of a Christian, is ongoing onward repentance? Let your kids see the gospel. It's evidence in your life. Let them see that your pursuit of holiness is real, that you really do care about holiness. Let them see your sacrificial love for the church, that this is not just when it's convenient. That it matters when we show up at church because there's people there that need me there. They need to hear my voice singing what is true about our Lord. They need my smile to greet them, to know there's someone who actually cares about them in this world. They need me and my gifts that I bring so that I can admonish them, rebuke them, I can correct them, I can raise them up, I can do all these things that God is working in each and every one of us because everyone in the family of God matters. And so the church matters. We're kids, we're going to be together with the church a lot. And it's a beautiful thing. We're just practicing for eternity. Let them see your evangelistic zeal. Like, let them see that you care about the lost, that you don't just watch thousands of people go by and think nothing of it. Or maybe you're even just frustrated. They're always on the way, slowing traffic down. But instead to say, wow, God has brought so many people to this community from all over the world. And so many of them leave and they go all over the world. What an opportunity we have to tell them about Jesus, right? Let them watch as you passionately worship the Lord. Does your life reflect a life that is a sacrificial offering to the Lord in the way that you live it? It matters. They're watching you. And lastly, I would say, do this in community. You'll need community. We need each other. It's really hard to hold to these lines as parents when no one else around you is, right? And how often did you use the line, or you've heard your kids use the line, everyone else has it? Like, we did it when we were kids. They're doing it now. But if you're in a community where we say, no, like we're in agreement on this. We're not doing this. Soapbox again. My kids are not getting phones until they're at least 16. And if you have given your child a phone or a tablet or whatever, I'm not shaming you. I'm not telling you you've done something wrong. But I will tell you, I am fully convinced. I mean, I watch the effect it has on me and on every adult that I know, and I don't like it. Why would I give that to my kid? Will they one day need that as a tool? Yes. They'll have to learn how to do that. But I'm not going to give it to them before they absolutely need it. And do you know what's really hard? I have a daughter going into second grade and a son going into fifth grade. Both of them have kids in their class with phones. Like a lot of them. Especially my son going to fifth grade. It's like apparently the majority of them have phones now. And do you know how much he would love a phone? That'd be like the coolest thing that could ever happen to him in his mind. But I know that that would be awful for him. So I have friends in this church who we have agreed, we're not giving our kids phones until they're 16. And so when they come home at 10 years old, 12 years old, 14 years old, or 15 years old, and they say, all of my friends have phones. It's not fair. I say, no, they don't. Here are our other friends. They don't have phones. It makes it so much easier. Not just for your kids' sake to know like, oh, actually I do have other friends who don't have phones, but also for your sake, that you can stand your ground better when we're in community, that we're supporting each other and saying like, no, like the social media apps are saying 13 for some, 18 for some, 16 for some. And we're all like, oh, my kid really wants it and all their friends has it. Maybe I'll let them get a little early and like I'll monitor it with them. No. Like if the company says they should be an age, do you think they love your kid as much as you do? Watch the effect it has on you. Be in community. Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Where do we aim if we're going to raise them in the training and instruction of the Lord? Because I have shared a lot today. I know that. I want to admit that. And again, you're not going to walk out with more than 10% of it. So what do we aim at? Hear this as we conclude. Aim for the heart. Aim for their heart with the ammo of the gospel in every situation. Whatever the behavior, whatever it is you're doing reactively or proactively, in everything, aim for their heart. It's not about the behavior they're exhibiting. It's what's behind that. Aim for their heart, and the ammunition is the gospel. How does the gospel speak to every situation? It's good news that we have a Father who loves us like this. It's good news that he has made a way for us to be brought back into this family. Can you believe it? Live in light of it. Let's teach it to our kids, and that's how we can share it. Pray with me as the band comes. Father, I pray that you would use some of what we have explored today to greatly shape the lives of the next generation. Would you help us to be faithful and not just stirring up anger in our children, but instead to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's really hard, as we know and as you know for us. So we need your help, Spirit. Thank you. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.